Update from Rachel, used to be Wilson. Remember the young girl that was here? She's now Rachel Nixon, got married, okay? You go to college and get married, I guess. I don't know. Yeah, it was in the plans before she went to went there. But she's working over there in Eastern Washington, and she just in her letter talks about meeting with another staff member and another student who's a foreign student. So she came from Iraq. She came here with no understanding about anything other than Muslim and different things, but she came here to get an education, learn English. In the whole process, it'll explain to you, but she gave her life to Christ. And Rachel helps us understand that's a challenge for her in her world, right? Mom and Dad find out, and they'll bring her home and won't let her hang out with the Western world anymore, and it can be very negative, or she could be just totally cut off. So she's asking for prayer for that, but she's talking about that girl's story. So that should be on your back, the missions table back there, and you should be able to enjoy that. All right. We're in Genesis. I'm doing a Bible study with men in Exodus, and that's why Exodus about came out my mouth. But we're going to talk about the heart of God. There's a lot of things that could be a title to, okay? But we're going to see what's going on here, because if you remember in Genesis, God created everything. Nothing exists without God creating it. God wasn't created. He's always existed. That's what makes one of the things that makes him God. But he created all that is in existence, and he formed it, and he filled it with different life. On that last day, the last half of that day, he created Adam and Eve, and that was the focus of all creation. All of creation was right there. Then chapter 2 backs up and looks at chapter 1 over again. It's not a new creation, same creation, a different angle. And it talks about how relationship is really critical and important in the existence of God's creation. Relationship between the created and the creator, between each other, and between Adam and Eve and the Lord's creation. And then chapter 3 talks about how not God, but mankind messed all that up. We chose to throw it all away, and the heart of sin was, I don't need you, God. I think I know better than you. I'll take your advice under consideration, but I'll decide what's important and not. And God got moved out of the forefront, and mankind made his own decision, and God said, okay, if you're going to do that, here's what's going to happen. And things kind of went sour from there. Then we see how that sin progressed, and we saw how Cain progressed in violence, murdered his brother. We see that violence continue when we get to chapter 6. Actually, it showed up in chapter 5. It's going to come to its apex, to the top, to the extreme in chapter 6. And God has got to do something. God is patient, but he will not let sin last forever. And he won't let violence continue, right? I've got a dog. Well, she died a while back, but it has original name, D-O-G. Okay, that's not Japanese, that's just D-O-G. One of Deborah's friends was moving back to Canada, couldn't take the dog with her, and so we adopted the dog. It was a German Shepherd, probably the most athletic dog I've ever seen in my life, and crazy animal. But this dog, I would be working out in the front yard, and I could let her out with me, and she'd stay right there. But here's the thing. I had to keep an eye on this dog because the dog wanted to roam. Thought he was a husky or something. I don't know. But the dog always wanted to roam. So I'd always have to keep my eye on it and say, D.O.G., D.O.G. And as long as I kept calling her name, she would stay right in reference to me. But every once in a while, I'd notice she'd get just a little bit further, and there was an actual demarcation where she got across that line, and it was harder for her to hear me. And I'd have to say, D.O.G., a little stronger voice. And then she'd, oh, yeah, 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 and she'd come back. But there was another line. Once she crossed that one, she pretended like she couldn't hear me. And gone she was, right? And to try and find this dog in the neighborhood and the forest behind us, impossible. She's just gone, right? No matter how hard I yelled and called and whatever, she's out of here because she's going to find something really fun. So she'd come back. After a while, just dog tired, just really worn out. And when she got older, and if she ever did this, she'd be aching and hurting because shepherds have arthritis and hip problems. But she would come back, and she would immediately show great submission. She knew what she was doing the whole time. She thought she knew better than me, but she knew it was not the right thing to do. And so she would compromise. She would get to the point where, okay, I'm far enough. I can pretend like I don't hear you, and I'm going to run off. Guess what? That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. It's exactly what Cain did. Lamech, we saw him last week. This is what humanity does. As we get to Genesis chapter 6, God is calling. They're not listening. In fact, we're going to begin to talk about a guy named Noah. We get to the end of our sermon today, and we'll talk about Noah, and we'll start opening up on the flood. Noah, it says, walked with God. It's the same phrase that is used for Enoch. So he walked with God, but nobody else did in his time. He is the only one that is saved during this time, and God brings severe judgment against mankind. Not just to punish, but because they're going to destroy themselves. The violence has grown so far. This is the path, the road, the goal of sin is to destroy. You've heard me say before, and I'm not anti-human, but the greatest enemy of mankind is mankind. Okay, it's not nature. It's not a tornado. Terrible thing happened recently. It's not the tornado, and it's not the coronavirus, which is a horrid thing right now. And we need to be careful and not buy into the hype and get all excited about it. You need to be cautious and you need to be prudent. But we don't need to panic. Okay? All right. So there's a lot of things that are harsh and hard. But the worst thing that man faces is himself. And it's not because mankind's just horrible. It's because sin, Genesis 3, it entered humanity, and it's to the very bottom of our toes, inside the heart. We're going to even learn that again today as we cruise on and see why God brings this terrible flood. My dog would compromise, and that's exactly what we do. Carrie was great for my children. They're the result of her, okay? And she would take them aside and say, look, you can compromise on anything. But once you compromise, you've stepped just a little bit beyond a standard. And somebody else is going to call and ask you to compromise just a little bit more. Back here, to compromise this much is unthinkable. But when you compromise a little bit and you're asked to compromise a little bit more, oh, that ain't so bad. And guess what happens? As believers, we live like the world. We're not really revealing the Father anymore. We're revealing our human individual, our human desire, our, we don't need you, God. We're doing pretty good without you. Compromise is not a good thing. This whole idea of compromise illustrates the story or the event that we see starting in Genesis 6. Chapter 5 of Genesis introduces us to two lines of people, the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. At Seth's birth, it tells us that men begin to call on the name of the Lord. They turn the heart and their eyes to God and they begin to cry out. God became important. It was no longer we can do it on our own. But also at Cain's birth, they did what they wanted to do. When you read that whole line of Cain there in the first part of chapter 5, it's just they kind of did their own thing, boasting in violence, boasting in this, polygamy and breaking God's laws. And then we come to Seth's line and we see people at least looking to God. That doesn't mean everybody born of Seth is godly and everybody born of Cain is ungodly. What it means is this whole text is showing us within humanity there are two kinds of people. Those who long to be in relationship with God, and those who don't. That's what it's beginning to show. Chapter 6 tells how the godly begin to compromise their position with God, even the Seth lineage. Please understand, Satan's goal is one thing, to prevent the Redeemer of mankind from being born. That's his goal. tells us even that in Revelation chapter 12. And when he fails, the child is born. Then he tries to kill him. But in Revelation 12, it says the child made it to heaven. That's a whole picture of Jesus Christ who came to die on the cross and rise again, and he lives in heaven with the Father at this point. Satan's goal is to prevent that from happening. He failed. Satan uses the godless to entice the godly just far enough away from God so they won't hear the voice clearly as he can, so he can lead them into sin. It's a good fisherman. Put the right bait on. Lure that fish from underneath the shadow, from underneath the dock, so that you can catch them and put them in the skillet. So today we're going to talk about the heart of God. Hopefully you're going to see God's not just justice, but his mercy in all of this. So the outline looks like this. God's heart is forgotten by mankind. Then God's heart grieves because of mankind. And then God's heart is found in Noah. So let's start there with that first point. This one's a little lengthy. We've got two real controversies that we need to talk about a little bit here. We can talk more at a later date. I'm going to summarize where all this is. But let's begin here. Look at letter A. There's the issue about the sons of God. Who are these individuals, these sons of God? There are those who believe that these are kings and royal people over the groups of people at the time. We have really no indication of really any kings at this time. It's kind of the concept of Old Testament thought, pressing it back into a time. We have nothing to show for that. There's another group that say, well, these are angels who decided to rebel against God, and they found daughters of men, and from the union, they had some kind of strange animal or person or being. Okay? And then there's the other view. It's not talking about angels or any strange being at all. It's talking about the two lines that are described in chapter 5, the godly line and the ungodly line. Those who are following Seth's love for the Father and those who are following love for self of Cain. So let's see. So the first thing here, letter A, the sons of God, look at verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 6. When men began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. So the first thing under here, were they rebellious angels? Let's look at a couple things here. Look at letter A. Angels and men are both identified as sons of God. If you were to look in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 and also in Job 38, Job chapter 1, verse 6 says, one day the angels, or your translation might say the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. All right? And so some people say, well, there it is, so it must be angels that are being spoken of here in Genesis chapter 6, and I don't think so. This is the only place where they're really called angels, sons of God, all right, in the book of Job. By the way, the book of Job is the oldest book ever written in the Bible. So it's the only place it shows up. You think that would show up in other places. Here's just a representation that mankind is considered sons of God. Hosea 1:10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted, in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. All I'm trying to do, there's evidence in Scripture that both are considered sons of God. All right? It's not enough just to say, well, since it says sons of God, they must be angels. That's a leap in logic. It's not even in the context. Look at letter B. Here's another important fact that we need to put into this. Angels do not have children. They don't. They don't reproduce. Jesus himself told us this in Matthew 22:30. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be just like the angels in heaven. There is a set amount of angels that were created in the beginning. When that is, we're not sure. Many of us, I'm included, think it happened sometime during the creation week. They got to watch a great deal of what God created. But there's a certain amount, however much that is, don't know. I'll let you know someday. So, but there's a certain amount. And they do not procreate. They do not have any kind of marital intimacy because they're just a set amount. So they don't have baby angels. There's no such a thing. There's just a set amount. We know from Revelation, it seems to indicate that one-third of that set amount decided to disobey and turn against God and follow Satan, and the other two-thirds hung out with God, and they stayed there. By the way, since there is no lineage, no continuing of the angelic being race, there is no redemption for them. Those who chose to disobey God are cemented in that forever. Those who chose to obey God are cemented in that forever, right? Because there's nothing like what we hear earlier when Adam, after the sin and everything, and he says, we'll name her Eve because she's the mother of all living. There's no such a statement related to the angels. So the angels don't have babies. It doesn't continue. Okay? Look at letter C. Mankind punished for the angels' rebellion. When you read this account in Genesis chapter 6, if indeed angels are involved, I would think that God's going to punish them. He does in other places, as far as demons, etc. It's not here. What is punished here is mankind for their choice, for their disobedience. The angels are not punished, only mankind. So again, this is another important fact to understand, that this is not a reference to angels as being the Son of God, somebody else. Here's another fact to face. Bad angels would never be called sons of God. They're not called sons of God. They've turned their back on them. They're known as demons. They're known as followers of the enemy, Satan's cronies. If you were to look in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, you know where that starts. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. He came to his own did not receive him, and so on and so forth. Down about verse 12, it says that we did not become sons of God by the birth or a choice of a man and a woman, but because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. These are sons of God. So just because I'm a created being doesn't mean I'm a child of God. I'm a creation of God. Scripture itself says I'm a child of God only because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. My repentance, my trust in him. Okay? So there's some facts to be thinking through. So if you haven't guessed by now, I don't believe these are angels it's speaking of. I think it's speaking of the human race. I believe the context, the greater context in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 is talking about those who do not want to be in relationship with God, and those who do. Cain and his general descendants, Seth and his general descendants. So look at number 2. Were they of Seth's family? Letter A. The context is concerned with mankind. Angels aren't even mentioned in there. It's concerned with mankind. The emphasis here in chapter 6 of Genesis is the sin of mankind that is part of the problem for which God must bring this flood. It's not rogue angels ever. In fact, the whole concept of man or mankind is mentioned at least 9 times in these verses 1 through 8. 9 times. Angels are not. The emphasis is on humanity. Look at letter B. Godliness is found in Seth's lineage. I mentioned this, but in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, the context that sets us up for chapter 6, it says, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. At the birth of his son, then they began to turn their hearts and their minds to the Lord. Doesn't say that about Cain. With Cain, they began to skew God's plan for marriage, skew respect for one another. In Seth's line, they begin to call on the Lord. There's also a chapter 5, verse 24, there's that person in Seth's lineage named Enoch. And there it says, Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Again, that's in the line of Seth. It's somebody who is seeking the Lord rather than saying, I'm going to do it my way, which is just the way that Cain and his family did. Here's another one, chapter 5, verse 29. Somebody is born. His father named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and the painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. There's somebody again who is in desiring relationship with the Father. And so it's talking about a godly line. There's one more. Chapter 6, verse 9. Noah walked with God. It is Noah who is saved in the midst of this great, terrible thing. His wife, his sons, and their wives. Okay? We don't know a whole lot about Shem, Ham, and Japheth at this point, but it seems to be based on the righteousness of Noah. They are included in the salvation, and they're going to repopulate the earth. Look at letter C. Jesus describes mankind pre-flood activity. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about, here's what the activity was like before the flood. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. The focus is on mankind, not the interaction of some being from heaven and mankind. It's the mankind and the sin that is rampant there. That whole picture of drinking and marrying and giving, that is a real clear picture of what took place at the bottom of Mount Sinai when Moses was gone too long, and they begin to party hardy, right? That's the picture. Then look at letter D. Israel compromises in marriage again. You ever heard of a guy named Balaam? Yeah. And so the enemies of Satan said, hey, Balaam, you come here, we're going to pay you. I want you to curse these people. And God told Balaam, don't you dare do it. Balaam went anyway, had an encounter with an angel and a donkey talking to him and stuff. Didn't even faze him. He still made it. He's standing on the mountaintop. No less than four times did he try to curse Israel. And he goes, I bless you in the name of the Lord. And King Barak looks at him and goes, what's up, man? I'm not paying for that. And he goes, can't help myself. And it happens four times. At the end of which, and what Balaam says? Send your ladies down there and have them entice the men. And when they fall in love out of just pure pleasure, they will leave their God. Guess what? It's exactly what happened, and that worked. It's not the only time where Israel began to marry outside of the faith, all right? They began to marry, and when they did, they brought the gods of their wives into their life. And they compromised, just like I think happened between Cain and Seth and all of that situation. And they began to compromise. So the conclusion, when it talks about the sons of God, I believe that's talking about the general family of Seth, those who longed to be in a relationship with the Father, those who wanted to trust and obey him, were the Cainites. They are the ones who are the daughters of men. Cainites, they didn't want to follow the Lord. They wanted to do what was right in their own eye, the heart of sin. So that's where I stand on that issue. It's kind of hard to preach through this chapter and ignore that, because that tends to get a lot of press by different people. And one of the big views is that these are angels who came down. In fact, did you ever watch Russell Crowe's movie about the flood? It's called Noah. Yeah, and those rock, weird things. See, he took the view that these are angels who disobeyed the Lord, and they came down and caused all kind of problem, right? Total disagree with that. It's not found here at all. It's found here in the imagination of humanity. It's more fascinating to think that angels came down and did their thing rather than just trust God's word, right? Yeah. Now we got another issue. Nephilim, letter B. The Nephilim issue. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. So here's what happens. People who want to see that these angels came down and had intimacy with human ladies, okay? They say, and they produced the Nephilim. I had one guy tell me he believes in Bigfoot, and he thinks that's the offspring of that angel and lady union. I think he's a nut, but, you know, hey. I was in college. My friend, he lived in Thermopolis, Wyoming, took him to the airport at Sky Harbor in Arizona. That's back when you could walk all the way down to the gate, right? So I'm walking him down there, and we were way too early, okay? So there's lockers down there, so we put his luggage in a locker, and we were going to go have some coffee or something and wait however long it was going to take. We were like an hour early, some ridiculous number. That's before you had the lines you had to go through. So we do all of that, and I can remember we're walking out, and here comes a set of legs. And I looked up, man, and these guys are humongous all around me. Not just tall, but big. And I'm going, dude, wow. And my thought was, these guys ought to get together and play basketball. And then I realized this guy had these black rimmed glasses with tape right there. And this guy over here was Magic Johnson, right here. This was Kurt Rambis. And all the Lakers in their heyday, except for Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. He was sick that day. But they're all around me. Can you think of how stupid I was? These guys ought to get together and play ball. They won the championship that year. But I'm going, dude. And I'm so starstruck with these giants. I forgot to ask for a handshake or even a sign, you know. But I'm with Magic Johnson. What an awesome ball player. And then as they go by, my friend goes, hey, Jim, I think that's the Lakers. And we're just standing there going, and we're taking like five steps, and they're taking one. They were giants, okay? You ever heard of a guy named Andre the Giant? Yeah, yeah, that's a genetic thing that he had going on, okay? There's big people in the world. Same thing was happening back here. The Nephilim, hear me, they are not the offspring of a union between angels and humans. If that were true, it'd still be happening, right? Okay. In the text, the Hebrew word for Nephilim, it actually means, and I wrote it in your notes there, fallen ones. It has the idea that they are men of great stature. The word giants doesn't show up. Just men of great stature. Mighty men, warriors. That's who the Nephilim are. They're the tough guys. They're the big fighters. This is what the Hebrew word really means. The word giants comes from the Septuagint. When they translated this term Nephilim, they put giants in there, and it tended to land in some of our translations. But it doesn't use the word giants. Just big people. That's the whole concept. Here's the other thing. Look at number two. They were present before Genesis 6. So Genesis 6 is talking about, some people say, angels and humans and their offspring is Nephilim, but it says they were already in the land at the time of that union. So they're not the produce or the product of that union. These are just people on earth who are big. Then here's the other thing. Look at number three. They were present after the flood. In the book of Numbers, it talks about the Nephilim once again in verse 33. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in their own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Remember, this is the account where they come to the border of the promised land and they sent those 12 spies in. And when they come out, 10 of those spies says, can't do it, they're way too big and they're way too tough. He had two, Joshua and Caleb, and they said, nah, we can take them. We got the Lord on our side. And it's because of this defiance, they didn't trust God. They weren't allowed in for 40 years, okay? But the Nephilim were there too. Wait a minute, because as we get through here in chapter 7, verse 22, and other places, as the flood continues, it says, everything that has breath on the earth died. So if the Nephilim died at the flood, and they did, they cannot continue after the flood. So there's a problem. And so you either have to alter how you understand Scripture to fit that view and say the flood didn't kill everybody, or you come up with some other strange thing. The Nephilim died in the flood. It basically means they're large men. Genetics was at play. You know a giant. David killed him. Goliath. Wouldn't necessarily call him giant. You can call him a man of great stature. And he had brothers too. When you read the story of David, his brothers eventually were killed by David's mighty men. So who are the Nephilim? They're people. Men. Great stature, great warriors. Died in the flood. And there are other big people, including the Lakers, after the flood. So I've dealt with those two issues because people always have questions about those. And we tend to go, speculation. And we need to be careful speculating about God's Word. It's okay. But we need to be careful that we allow God's Word to guide our speculation, our thinking. All right. Any questions on that? I'd love to talk with you. But look at letter C. Man took what he wanted. Here is the heart and soul. The heart and soul of chapter 6 is not talking whether they're angels or not. It's not talking about Nephilim, are they their offspring or not. It's talking about the sin of humanity. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. When man began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. This sounds so much like the context back here in chapter 4 when Lamech married more than one wife. He did as he pleased. He knew what the Creator said, and he boasted in it. And so this is the sin of humanity, doing what we want, ignoring what God has desired. Look at number 1, ignoring God's design for marriage. And I remind you of Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Marriage is God's idea, not man's idea. In fact, Adam didn't know that he was really alone until he started doing God's exercise of naming the animals. And he says, "Hey, I'm alone. I don't have a missus." And God says, "I'll give you somebody." Man and woman is God's design for life. A man and a woman. No other combination. This is what the Creator has decided. For some reason, when we trust and obey what God has said in His Word, we're called narrow-minded, and we're called ignorant. I think it's better to trust what God's Word says. And sometimes believers want to be kind to people who don't want to obey God's Word, and we compromise. And once you make that compromise, guess what? It's easy to compromise again, to the point where God is way over there and I'm over here. Let's see. Look at number 2, ignoring God's authority as Creator. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God designed mankind, and he designed us with the intent of, here's how you're to live. You live according to my ways, it's going to go good for you because I designed it. You go according to your ways and it's going to go bad because I didn't design it that way. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve found out when they decided to do things their way. It's exactly what Cain finds out when he decided to do it his way. Letter D, one more thing in this whole point. God's patience has limits. Look at verse 3. This gives us the reason for the flood. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The sin of ignoring God is the heart of sin, as we saw in Genesis chapter 3. It's not their offspring. It's their desire, and it's not who they're marrying. It's their desire to reject God. Number 1, they're in the hands of God. We are in the hands of God. Okay? God's mercy. God is patient. not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Sin must be dealt with. We talked about that. It has to be dealt with. God just cannot ignore it. He cannot sweep it under the rug. He cannot say, well, that's just a little sin. We'll just kind of overlook it. God must deal with it. I know that because His Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins. He is the answer for every last little sin of humanity from beginning to end of existence. Yet sin will not be allowed to continue. That's why Jesus had to die. Look at number two, the grace of God. The grace of God. Wait, this is a flood. Everybody's going to die. Where's the grace of God? The flood didn't happen right away. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Moses was 500 when he gave birth to his sons, it says. And then it says he was 600 when the flood began. That's 100 years. It tells us in 2 Peter that Noah was preaching righteousness by obeying the Lord, by going by His way, by revealing the Creator, revealing the Father to those around him. How many converts did he have? Zero. Oh, so then he failed. Oh, heavens no. No. Noah was a righteous and a blameless man. He obeyed his heavenly Father, and he did what he was asked to do. And he made an appealing display, not just with words, but with his actions. So the gospel went out, and they were held accountable. All right. Yeah. These next two points, I'm going to go a little quicker. So hopefully I don't run too fast for you. But look at number two. God's heart grieves because of mankind. In verse 5, letter A, God saw man's condition. Verse 5 says this, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." That's pretty specific. Do you understand this is talking about you, as well as those in the days of Noah? This is talking about humanity. Ever since Genesis 3, the theological term is total depravity, meaning every part, every essence, every inclination in the human heart is to do it without God, which is indeed the heart of sin. Removing God, ignoring God, doing things my way, it does lead to what God calls wickedness and violence. So number one under there, they have an evil heart all the time. Sinful behavior is the fruit of a sinful heart. I don't sin because the opportunity showed up. I sin because my heart, my sinful self, wants to do it. Sin is not what we do, it's who we are. And I can't fix myself, you can't fix yourself. Society cannot fix ourselves. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross. He is the answer. He made it possible for that internal change to take place so that I no longer have to sin, but I can live for my Lord and Savior. Look at number two. I've used this word, total depravity of man. I remind you of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Every human thought at its inception or beginning is corrupted by evil. Pastor, I know some really good people who don't know Jesus, and yet they're doing things their own way, not God's way. If they happen to be doing things God's way, it's by luck of the draw. There are good people who don't know Jesus, nor do they want to know Him. There are good people who do not want to be obedient to the Father. These are not our enemies. These are people who need to know Jesus. A person who is evil and wicked in our own eyes and damaging and hurting people, they're not our enemy. We need to be prudent. But they are people who need to know Jesus. Look at letter B. Man's condition grieves God's heart. Look at verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. He's God. How can he feel pain? This is his way of helping us understand at what level it reaches when his creation sins. Not just Adam and Eve, not just Cain, not just Lamech, not just all that's going on here, but your very life. Especially if you know him as your Lord and Savior. If you've asked him to be your Lord and Savior and sin creeps into your heart, this is what happens. It grieves God's heart. He uses words that we understand. So number one, man was the Creator's crowning glory. God finished all of creation, and it starts way out here, works its way to humanity. When humanity is done, man and woman together, God's in God's image, he steps back and says, there it is, perfect, very good. Number two, man has abandoned his Creator. Get to Genesis 3, and Eve goes, wow, that's a tasty looking fruit. And look what it'll do for me. It'll make me just like God, and God is lying to me. He's not telling me. And so I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to get there my way. And from then on, humanity has been doing it our way. I need to throw out there, Eve is not credited with bringing sin to humanity. Adam is, because he didn't lead as he should have. Look at number three. Man's sinfulness is God's deep sorrow. This is what it means to be grieved. He's expressing deep human emotion so that we can connect and relate with him. Fascinating. The God of this universe has such deep emotions. Look at letter C, God's divine decree of judgment. So we look at verse 7. Because every inclination of the human heart is to be evil, and it grieved God. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. So look, the judgment comes, number one, upon his creation, man, the culprit. Sin must be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. For someone to say, well, he's a God of love, he's not going to hold that against you. He can't. Because his holiness and his righteousness cannot be compromised. Remember? DOG, come back. The dog compromises until it doesn't hear anymore. God's holiness cannot be compromised, and he won't allow it. Number two, his judgment is upon man's domain. Animals. What did the animals sin in Genesis 3? They didn't. But they are facing the deficit because of what mankind has done. Romans tells us that all of creation moans and groans because of the sin that mankind brought to this world. Let's look at number three. God's heart is found in Noah. God's mercy is evident even in this story. God's grace is remarkable even here. This whole flood thing, it tells us the whole gospel story, the whole good news that mankind is lost, can't do a thing about it, and it's going to be a terrible end. And yet God has provided a way out. God's heart is found in Noah. Look at letter A. Let's just remind ourselves about the character of God. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Hey, please understand, Noah's not this goody-goody two-shoe down there. And God goes, I need you on my team. Noah has a sin nature just like you and me. Just like your neighbor. He is as sinful as all of us. He is somebody in relationship with the Father. And he works at keeping that relationship clean. There's times when Noah has to repent. Just like David, just like you. Look at number one, talking about God's character. God is righteous. He is a righteous God. Here's a definition of righteousness. God always acts in harmony with his moral nature. God's character is the standard by which righteousness is measured. And so when I sin against you, John, more importantly, I'm sinning against God. Because He loves you, He cares for you, He created you, and He expects me to respect you with the kind of respect that He has. That doesn't mean I allow you or enable you to do things that are not cool. We talk about it, but we love each other and work our way through it. Fallen mankind cannot be in harmony with God's nature. It's impossible. Look at number two. God is a gracious God. Here's a definition of grace. Undeserved blessing or favor freely given to people. It's not earned. You can't. God is pristine, perfect. Nothing you can do can cause God to go, "Ooh, I like you." Because God looks to Jim Porter and all He sees is the stench of sin. Until I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And now God sees the precious blood of Christ. And now there's a relationship. Grace, undeserved blessing or favor freely given to the people of God, especially with respect to salvation. Fallen mankind can't fix themselves, but we can be redeemed by God. His merciful hope is Jesus Christ on the cross and the empty tomb and a decision we must all make. Look at letter B, the character of Noah. Verses 9 and 10. This is the account of Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll learn more about them later after the flood, but three things to see here, Noah's character. Number one, righteousness and his standing before God. Remember righteousness? He is following the standards established by God. Doesn't mean he's perfect. What it means is he really cares to follow God's ways. He does not want to do it on his own. He wants to do it God's way. And so he's learning from Him. And he's on it. And when he messes up, he comes to the Lord and repents and asks forgiveness. Look at number two. Here's another aspect. He is blameless in his conduct before people. Righteousness has the concept, my relationship with God, and this time blameless has the relationship to those around me. Blameless, the definition, honoring God with integrity and maturity before others. The best way you can reveal the Father and the good news is to live like it. I meet believers on occasion and they profess Christ, but then they're so selfish, they're so greedy. You got to go to this particular church or else you're a dweeb. It's nonsense. It's all humanness in there. And they're not living, revealing the Father. They're living, revealing their own desires. Noah had a sinful nature. He wasn't perfect, but he had a witness that revealed the Father. If I mess up with John Hunt, the right way to reveal the Father is to ask forgiveness, to admit my sin and get it corrected. If he offends me, I'm going to be generous and forgiving and forgetting. Look at number three. Recognized by his relationship with God. This is the same thing that was said of Enoch. Noah walked with God. I think he's practicing Hebrews 11:6. Do you remember that verse? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. In other words, Noah's not the guy who's going to live on his own, by his own wits, by his own effort. He's going to learn to understand God, His character, and His ways, and he's going to do what he can to live in that way and ask the Lord to help him do that. This is the one who survived the judgment. And he survived because of God's mercy and God's grace, not because of his efforts. Remember, Satan's goal is to keep the promised Redeemer, Jesus, from being born. He wants to compromise. Compromise is one of Satan's greatest weapons to reach his goal. If he can delude God's people into ignoring their privileged position in Christ, then he can corrupt them and lead them away into sin, like my dog, D-O-G, compromising and slipping away. Satan's plan for defeating God's people in Noah's day was to entice the godly line of Seth, the sons of God, to mix with the ungodly line of Cain, the daughters of men, and compromise their devotion to the Lord, just like my dog, D-O-G, slipping away. Here's some applications. Our sin, your sin, is God's great sorrow. He longs to forgive us, but cannot without true repentance. Number two, a life devoted to loving and obeying God brings blessing to you and all those around you. This is the best way to reveal the Father and earn the privilege to share the good news with others. This is what Compassion International does so well. The third one, be careful. Don't be too eager to accept fanciful interpretations of Scripture. The immediate context of Scripture is critical for understanding the text you are considering. This context will also agree with the overcontext of the teaching of the entire Bible. The Bible will always agree with itself. If it doesn't, you need to reconsider your understanding. Too often, we hold views because we choose to believe them rather than seeing what Scripture has got to tell us. And I think that Sons of God and Daughters of Men is a real illustration of all of that. Father, I want to thank you for this day. Thank you for these people who listen so intently. I pray we didn't get too technical on a couple issues, but they are kind of fanciful in some people's minds. Help us to focus on the real issue. The real issue is the gospel, even in Genesis 6. Human sin separates us from God for eternity, and there's no way we can fix it. And God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so he sent the fix. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the price for sin that we can ill afford. And he did so in his mercy and in his grace. What an awesome thing. Help us, Father, to bask in that. But help us to allow our hearts to be motivated not to sit in the tub, but to get out and to share Jesus Christ with other people. Because it's your heart and your desire that others come to Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.